videoed, I should make sure this is right in the center, right? So it looks good, huh? People who are OCD like me will say, hey, you know. Okay, Siri's trying to listen now. People like me who are OCD would notice that and it would bug them. Couldn't pay attention to the sermon. We'd like to invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 15. In this sermon, we're going to continue to focus on Cornerstone's 2019 theme of by faith that Fenton announced to us back at New Year's. And this morning, we're going to take our first look at Abraham. Do you know Abraham gets more verses in the Faith Hall of Fame in Hebrews 11 than anybody else? And he's often called the father of faith, or the father of those who live by faith. Now, I'll have to tell you, I experienced a little discomfort this week when I was doing my final preparations on the sermon. Fenton and I and several others had, you know, planned out some of these sermons a long time ago. But I was talking to Ken Williams on Thursday about a board matter, and we were having a discussion. And Ken mentioned that he might be away this morning, though I think he may be here. Here he is. And I was telling Ken, you know, if he wasn't here, what I was going to talk about, what the text was, what a few of my points from my outline. And Ken said, that sounds really familiar. He said, I think Garrett Rutland talked about Genesis chapter 15 in his communion devotional a couple of weeks ago. And I stopped and I said, oh, really? And I got a little nervous, right? And I said, well, why don't I remember that? And I thought about it, and I remembered that on that day, I had stepped out after, you know, the band got off the stage, and I was going to the men's room, and somebody grabbed me to tell me something about something that was going on with the health of someone in their family that we'd been praying for. And I wasn't in here when Garrett gave his Lord's Supper devotional. And I said, well, Ken, what did he talk about? And he started telling me, and he gave me some points, and I was like, oh my goodness, he has preached in 6 minutes my entire 30-minute sermon. And at that point, I was panicking. But then I remembered that thing that teachers say, that repetition is the key to learning. Repetition is the key to learning. So the Lord has arranged it that you will hear two lessons from Genesis chapter 15, a couple of weeks apart. There we go. This Genesis chapter 15, back at the beginning of Scripture, goes to the heart and core of the necessity of faith. Faith defined as trust. Whom do you trust? Whom do I trust? People can trust God. People can trust themselves. They may trust a family member. Or they could put their faith or trust in science or some kind of ideology. This chapter, early from the history of humanity, shows us this question, whom do you trust, is and has always been the central question of human existence. Let's read the passage, Genesis chapter 15. It's a short chapter. We'll just read it all at once. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord, Yahweh, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abraham said, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. Verse 12, as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. In verse 17, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, Yahweh made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants, I give this land from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can read your word this morning. We thank you that we have it recorded for us, printed out. We can get it online. We can get it in the books. Lord, it's cheap, and thank you for giving it to us, Lord. And we thank you for giving us a time to study it this morning, and we ask your blessing on our study. In Jesus' name, amen. The word of the Lord, the word of Yahweh, came to Abraham. What an awesome expression. You know, that's the first time it occurs in the Bible, here in Genesis chapter 15. But it would be used so many more times, right? The word of the Lord would come to this prophet and that prophet, to Samuel, to Ezekiel, to Isaiah. Now, you notice that he's called Abram here at this point in his life. He'll be called Abraham later, but not yet. The Lord, and we know when we see in the Old Testament, Lord in small caps, it refers to Yahweh, God's personal name. He says, the Lord Yahweh said to Abram, I am your shield, your very great reward. That last phrase could be translated, your reward is very great. If you look in the footnote to most of your Bibles, I am your great reward, or your reward's very great. Now in context, in chapter 14, Abram had just been in a military battle to save his nephew Lot from a group of kings who had raided a nearby area, including Sodom, where Lot lived. And when the king of Sodom and his allies were defeated and Lot taken prisoner, chapter 14 says Abram grabbed 318 men who were raised in his household, worked for him, they were trained to fight, and Abram took off, pursued the marauders, freed Lot, and accomplished what those other kings were not able to do. It's pretty impressive, isn't it? But of course, Abram has now made some pretty powerful enemies, right? There's some guys who might want to regroup and come after him. So God's promise to protect him is pretty timely, where it sits there after chapter 14. But that promise sparked a question. A question about that line, I am your very great reward, or your reward is very great. You know, Isaiah later in chapter 41 and verse 8 would call Abraham a friend of God. That's truly awesome. God was Abraham's reward. They were close, just like Enoch. And when Fenton preached last week, Enoch was taken up to God. He didn't even die. He walked with the Lord so closely. Abraham was like that. But that statement about his great reward actually leaves Abram with more of a question than an answer. And here's what Abram is confused about. Next slide. Abram is concerned with having heirs. In addition to the normal concern for this that a lot of men have, there was Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1 through 4, where 10 years earlier, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Those first promises refer to God bringing the nation of Israel out of Abraham and his descendants to begin to work his plan to later bring Christ into the world. And Christ is the focus of that last promise. Through you, all nations of the earth will be blessed. Your descendants and those who are not your descendants, Jews and Gentiles. So when Abraham heard these promises from God 10 years earlier, Abram was thinking that that great nation would come from little Abraham Jr. And I have no doubt that he intended to name him Abraham Jr. I need to digress and say this. I am a junior. My father is Robert Lingle Sr., and I'm proud of that. And I actually wanted to name my son Robert Lingle III. My wife would not let me. And she had two excuses she gave for disobeying me. First, she wanted a Bible name, and I can't fault her for that. Can't fault her for that. But the other reason was she thought it was already confusing enough at family gatherings because there were two Roberts that answered when anybody said Robert. And she said, you know, we just wouldn't do to have three Roberts running around at Christmas, you know, or Thanksgiving. That's weak. That's a really weak reason. And I'll tell you what else. I was weak for giving in so easily. But I do love Micah's name. It's a great name. And I got over it. My wife was right. Yeah. Anyway, I think I got off track. So you get the question. Abraham says, you know, he's thinking, Lord, what kind of reward is this? I don't understand. You said you'd make a great nation of me. But now I'm 85 years old and my wife has always been unable to bear children. And she's older than you were when you promised it. And I still don't have a son. Interesting here. Did Abram's question mean the father of faith had some doubts sometime? At some level, yeah. Abraham was having some doubts. Or at the very least, he was confused. And he was asking God for something to boost his confidence. You know, I read an internet teacher on the, you know, wrote this. I thought it was pretty good. Listen to this. Did Abram's question mean he doubted God? Yes. But there is a difference between a doubt that denies God's promise and a doubt which desires God's promise. Abram wants to believe and is looking to God to strengthen his faith. Sort of like when the disciples said, Lord, we do believe, but would you help our unbelief? You know, Lord, I got a little of each. Maybe that's where Abram was here. So Abram asked, and God answered. And God's answer is unapologetic, and it comes with a great visual. Abram, you will have a flesh and blood heir. And he will have offspring. And they will have offspring. And their offspring will have offspring. So go outside and look up at the stars. Now, to grasp the full impact of the next few verses, I kind of think you have to stop and imagine that you're Abram. Put yourself in his shoes. You move from your homeland in what is today Iraq. And You moved to Canaan, today Israel. You lived as a stranger there because God told you to leave your household and your people. You just made enemies with a bunch of nearby kings. That's kind of a lonely, isolated situation to be in, don't you think? And God promised you 10 years ago that he'd make a great nation of your descendants. But now you're 85 years old and your wife's old and she's never been able to bear children. And tonight you're staring into a very dark desert sky looking at the Milky Way and the stars. And the longer you stare, you keep seeing more little bitty twinkles that you think are more stars and no way you could count them. And God says, count these stars and you will realize just how many flesh and blood descendants you're going to have. This is a pivotal moment, isn't it? Exciting news, but entirely ridiculous from a human, biological, medical, or experiential point of view. What are you going to do, Abraham? Whom are you going to believe, Abraham? Your own mind? Your own understanding of what can and cannot happen? Are you going to play the odds and maybe place the safest bet? Abraham, whom do you trust? Do you trust your own experiences? Do you trust human reasoning? Or will you trust Yahweh? Him who is, the one who exists in and of himself. I am who I am. You were just doubting and wondering what the future holds. But now God has reaffirmed what he plans to do in your life. Abraham, what say you? Abram believed Yahweh and he credited it to him as righteousness. Wow. Pivotal moment. Abram's got to make a decision. I'm going to believe the Lord. Abram is a weak and sinful man, created in the image of God, but full of human flaws. But he's willing to trust Yahweh, the one who exists by himself. I am who I am. He's willing to trust Yahweh rather than himself. And the Lord says, that's good enough. That's good enough. That's what I'm looking for. Trust me instead of yourself. Abram, your ancestors, Adam and Eve, decided to listen to someone else who told them I didn't know what I was talking about. They doubted me. They doubted my goodness. They doubted my intentions toward them. Abram, I just want you to trust me. And I will count that as righteousness. And with that verse, the principle was laid down for all time. It would not be until the coming of the Messiah that God's people could fully understand that scripture. A few years later, God would require Abram to circumcise himself and his son and all the males in his household. And 400 years later, God would give his descendants the law of Moses with all of its requirements and stipulations and sacrifices. And in their pride, many of the Hebrew people that descended from Abraham would look at circumcision and these regulations that Moses had given them, and they would say, look what I am doing to be righteous. I'm pretty good at this religion thing, you know? And those poor, self-righteous, broken, fallen sinners just missed the point altogether of what God had told their father Abraham. You know, in Romans chapter 3 and 4, Paul would write a verse that Jeff read for us this morning. In the letter to the Romans, Paul references this very passage, and he says this: but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. And here's part of what testified to it, Genesis chapter 15. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he would have had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Romans chapter 4 and verse 3. Abram, 4,000 years ago, believed Yahweh, and he credited to him as righteousness. Today, those of us who know the gospel, we trust the work of Jesus at the cross, and God clothes us in Jesus' righteousness. Praise the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? God announced that. Indeed, he announced the gospel to Abraham in ancient times and then worked it out over thousands of years. Now, to cover the rest of the chapter, let's shift gears slightly, okay? Even though an explanation of how righteousness could ultimately come by faith in Christ was not spelled out in the book of Genesis, and I think, Fenton, you mentioned this a few lessons ago, most of the gospel is in Genesis. Most of the rest of the Bible is in Genesis. It's a matter of unpacking it, isn't it? But this chapter and the rest of Genesis strongly foreshadows the awesome universe-rending ends that God himself would have to go to make salvation by faith actually happen, to turn it into a reality. Let's continue. So what happens next? We've already read it, but let me paraphrase. Abram asks for some reassurance about the land that God has promised to give these descendants that he's going to have. You know, it's comforting, isn't it? Abraham's just asked his second question, right? In about 8 verses. And it's comforting that God lets Abraham ask for some extra reassurance, isn't it? Because I know I do that. But I do think, when you look at the rest of the chapter, I believe God decided to make Abraham sweat a bit here. Because some of the stuff that's about to happen is pretty scary. Pretty intense. God tells Abraham, or Abram, to cut up some animals, cut them in half, really, and arrange the pieces symmetrically across from each other. What's happening here? And pretend that Garrett didn't tell you 2 weeks ago, so it's a surprise, okay? Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 34. So here is a passage in Jeremiah which describes the making of a covenant in this way. And it gives us some insight into what it meant. And things are, you know, if you remember Jeremiah, the Jews are about to go into captivity in 600 BC. They haven't been behaving well. The kings haven't been doing very well. So here we're in a situation where God's coming down on them for breaking their oaths, for breaking their covenant. Chapter 34, verse 18. Those who have violated my covenant and have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me, this is God speaking, I will treat like the calf they cut into and then walked between its pieces. The leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the court officials, the priests, and all the people of the land who walk between the pieces of the calf, I will deliver them into the hands of their enemies who want to kill them. Next slide. So here's the situation, and this is an artist's rendition of this, okay? Cutting animals in half and laying them out symmetrically and then walking between the pieces was a common way in the ancient Near East to make a covenant. It has been said that the pieces, if possible, were placed kind of on either sides of a swale, maybe on a hillside if possible, where the blood would literally run down and kind of make a little stream so that the parties would walk through the blood that was oozing from the sacrifice. Often this kind of covenant was executed between a superior party or the suzerain and a vassal or the inferior party. The obligations of each party might be read as they walked between the pieces. The superior party usually was promising protection, if this is often in a political situation, a king or a lord, offering protection to the inferior as the inferior pledged loyalty and promised to pay tribute and fulfill other obligations required of the inferior. It was a way of promising you will do something and placing your own life on the line if you fail. People use this term, they said it was self-maledictory. I'm declaring a curse on myself to die if I don't do what I said. The statement you were making is something like this. Look at these animals that have been cut in pieces. As I walk through their blood, I say, may it be done to me, same as I see here. May I end up this way if I don't fulfill my promise. It'd get your attention, wouldn't it? So, what happened here? I guess Abraham had to promise that he would do a lot of great things and be highly obedient and that he would live a perfect life and promise God, you can kill me if I don't. Is that what happened? Not at all. Abraham actually promised nothing in this chapter. It is simply stated that he believed God, that he trusted the Lord. Who made all the promises in this chapter? God did. So who walked between the pieces? Chapter 15, verse 17 and 18. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made, or the Hebrew word is cut, a covenant with Abram. God does not have a physical body to walk between the pieces, but the smoking fire pot with the blazing torch represented God himself walking between the pieces. And so you have the mighty creator of the universe saying, may my eternal life be forfeit if I fail to fulfill my promise to Abraham. That's pretty awe-inspiring, isn't it? It's shocking that the Creator would make such a promise to the creature. You know, if you look at a deeper level, at what it would actually take for us to be saved by faith in Christ, for God to fulfill that promise to Abraham 2,000 years later, it would require God himself to become the sacrifice for our sins, our covenant breaking, our unfaithfulness and disloyalty. It actually happened. And so Christ Jesus, God in the flesh, had to say at the cross, here is my infinitely valuable life. May it be done to me as it was done to those animals long ago. Someone has said, perhaps if Abram had been fully awake and able to look closely enough, he might have made out the footprints of Jesus in the blood that ran between those pieces. I think Garrett noted in his Lord's Supper talk that some interpreters suggested that the smoking fire pot represented the Lord, and perhaps the blazing torch was separate because it represented Christ walking between the pieces on behalf of Abraham. Praise Yahweh. How awesome is our salvation. This is what we remembered this morning when we took the Lord's Supper. And it's so much deeper, I think, than we often appreciate. You know, if somebody asked me why I believe the Bible is the inspired word of God, you know, the fact that the ancient text of Genesis 15 provides such stunning foreshadowing of New Testament theology had to absolutely be a reason I would tell you that I believe the Bible is the word of God. You know, if you're a skeptic or a critic of Christianity, go ahead and try to convince me that this account in Genesis 15 and the account of Abraham sacrificing Isaac in Genesis 22 and the prophecies of the suffering servant in Isaiah and the flow of biblical history from the Garden of Eden to the resurrection just happen to so amazingly, wonderfully, accidentally match the life of Christ and Christian theology in the New Testament. Just try to convince me of that. The Bible was revealed through 66 books written by more than 40 authors over 1,500 years. And yet it tells one awe-inspiring story filled with endless deep connections between the pieces. It would take a lot more faith for me to ignore the Bible than it does to believe the Bible. I'd have to have a lot more faith to just walk away from it, that something else must be true than it is to believe it. Next slide. You know, just a couple of practical, maybe doctrinal, theological sort of points as we come toward the close this morning. You know, someone might ask if the doctrine that is taught here of justification by faith rather than works, somebody might ask, does that contradict other Bible passages which indicate that we need to be born again when we repent and are baptized in water and the Spirit? And my short answer would be no, they're not at all contradictory. Might appear to if you look at it on the surface, or, you know, some theologians I think have gotten a little confused about some of that, but the apostles could strongly proclaim without hesitation, teaching the people, that we are saved by God's grace through faith in Christ's finished work on the cross. Jesus did everything that needed to be done for us to be saved. We're saved by grace through faith. But yet the apostles could still, at the same time, without hesitation, tell the people to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. Jesus and the apostles could say to be born again of water and the Spirit, to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Or to teach, as Peter did, that in the days of Noah, 8 people were saved through water, and corresponding to that, baptism now saves you also. And the simple answer, to make a long story short, is that the power to save, all of the power to save, comes from what Jesus did at the cross and the fact that we put our trust in that, period. Not by somehow trying to prove ourselves worthy with works. Earning what Jesus did for us is heresy, trying to earn it. But repentance and baptism are not works whereby we prove ourselves worthy of God's favor. It's just not what they are. You know, maybe a good analogy for repentance and baptism would be if you were accused of a crime. You know you're guilty. You go to the court. You admit your guilt. You disavow your past crimes and you throw yourself on the mercy of the court. And that's really all baptism is. It's God's chosen way for us to declare our trust in the cross. It's God's plan for the timing of applying the saving power of the cross to the individual when they repent and are baptized. I think we would be very biblically sound to say that the apostles taught that we are saved by grace through faith when we repent and are baptized. Someone might also ask, does the fact that Abram was justified by faith mean God didn't ask anything of him besides faith? Did it mean Abram wasn't required to obey God or to serve or to do good works? Certainly not if you read the rest of the story. What did God ask Abram to do in chapter 22? Sacrifice the son he'd just been waiting for. They just talked about here. Now, he didn't actually make him sacrifice. In case you hadn't read it, he didn't actually make him do it, but he tested him to see if he would do anything God said. God asked Abram to be willing to pay the highest price any man could pay. But what we learn in God asked him to do a lot. But what we learn in Genesis 15 is that Abraham was declared righteous on account of his faith and trust before he did that great act of faith later. Before he did that great act of obedience. God did not put Abram on probation in chapter 15 and wait till chapter 22 to say, all right, now declare you righteous. And God does not put us on probation when we first come to him, does he? You know, if I was in charge, I might say, look, we're going to give you a provisional membership in the kingdom for 6 months. And we're going to make a chair with your name on it right over there by the door. You know? And then you got to show us something. We'll move you over here. That's not the way God works. Abram put his trust in God and he credited to him his righteousness. When we trust the work of Jesus at the cross, God clothes us in the righteousness of Christ. And he says, you are my son and daughter now. You are a full member of my family. I'm going to ask you to do some things. I'm going to ask you to love me and love other people. But I have accepted you now. Praise the Lord. I hope this study this morning and those that we'll continue to do in this series on by faith will deepen your faith. And I hope that some of the things that we learn here will give you some ideas. Maybe some today. Maybe some you've learned in previous lessons that give you some ideas to share with other people about why we believe, about the tremendous gift that we have in the message of the Bible, in the story of salvation that God has so intricately laid out over thousands of years so that people today in 2019 in Gwinnett County and Johns Creek and in this area, so that we can be children of God. Let's stand, and Byron and the singers will come and lead us in a last song.
Amen.